The title of today's teaching is Caution, God at Work. And I think sometimes we need a little caution on that. But we've all seen the signs, men at work, right? We've all driven down a road and had, you know, we've seen the signs, you know, construction zone. Now it's, you know, you see all the signs that say traffic fines doubled in construction zone, right? And so you really check your speed. No, man, I don't need an $8 million ticket, you know, kind of deal. But I think most of us have been at construction sites or whatever. You get stopped there. And you, if you're like the first car or a couple of cars back, you see what's going on better, right? And you're watching. And how many times have you pulled up there and you're like, would you look at that? Typical government workers, man. Look at that. Six guys to dig a hole. One guy to work the shovel and five guys to supervise. Phew! Yeah. And you look at that and you look at the way they do things sometimes and you just don't understand it. Why are they doing things like that? Why does it take this many guys to do that? Or why are they doing this instead of that? But you know what? Oftentimes, the results of the way they do things are pretty good, right? You get a road that you can actually drive or ride on, you know, without it swallowing your car kind of thing, you know, with the potholes and all that. But, you know, it's oftentimes the same way when the Lord is doing a work in somebody's life, especially for those people that will not allow God to work in their lives, those that refuse to let Him work in their lives. They look on and see the work that God is doing in somebody else's life, and they just can't figure it out. They don't understand it. They don't like it. They don't approve of it. You know, they don't encourage that person that God is working in their life. And the result is, you know, that one person that God is working in, they get better and the other guy gets bitter. And you see that over and over again. And we're going to see that today in a big way as Jesus does a work in this woman's life. Now let's go ahead and look starting now in chapter 13 of Luke. Let's read verse 10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. So right off the bat we see Jesus is in the right place at the right time doing the right thing. But you could always say that about Jesus, right? He's always in the right place at the right time and he's always doing the right thing. The question is, are we? Are we in the right place? Are we there, you know, where the Lord wants to work at is at? You know, he wants to work in us, and I wonder how often does the Lord want to do a work in us, but we're just not there. Yeah, church is one of those places where we need to be, that he wants to do a work, and we just prayed, and that's why we pray all the time, Lord, do a work in us, you know, so that way we focus back on, Lord, I really want, you know, you to work in me today. I mean, that's why we're here. But also, he wants to work in us daily as we're opening up his word and reading the Bible at home, so that he can be speaking to us and showing us those things that he wants to do. He also wants us to be praying, and he wants us to be serving him. And those are places where he wants to meet us at and work at us there. But a lot of times, we're just not there. And we need to be. Now, verse 11, it says, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. There was a woman. And folks, there she is in the synagogue, and we're going to presume that she was there to hear for the Lord, and she's in the right place at the right time, and she's available for the Lord to do a work in her. See, she's there. She's there where she needs to be, where she ought to be. That was where they were supposed to meet on the Sabbath day, was in the synagogues, you know, or at the temple. Now, we don't know for sure what her motive is, but let's give her the benefit of the doubt, because that's what we're supposed to do as Christians, right? The Bible says that we're to walk in love towards one another. 1 Corinthians 13 says that. And one of the definitions there, I think it's verse 4, that says that love believes all things. That doesn't mean to be gullible. What that means is that we give the benefit of the doubt, that we believe the best possible for everybody in every given situation. So we're not really told why she was there. Was she there just so that way Jesus might heal her? Was she there just to hear from the Lord? Was she there because, hey, this is what I'm supposed to do. This is part of my worship to God. This is what he has told us in his law that we're supposed to do. But we'll believe the best. She was there for the right reasons. And you know, we don't know her motive, but if you stop and think about it, you can know your motive. And I think God wants to ask you that question. Why are you here today? Are you here because, well, I was just raised in the church, you know, and they say that Sunday morning you ought to be in church, and that's what you ought to be doing. You'd be in church, you know, kind of deal. Or, you know, are you punching a time clock? I've seen some pastors. I remember when I first came to the Lord, we were trying to find a church. There were some pastors that seemed like, man, they wanted to be anywhere but right where they were at, in church. You know, like they were punching a time clock, and it's like they couldn't wait to get out of there. And that's not even to say what the people look like. You know, when they wanted it, you know, they were in there. It's like they was like any place else. Or, you know, some people are reading little magazines and stuff like that while the pastor's teaching. And it's like, my goodness, why are you here? I think God wants to ask that. I think it's something that we need to ask ourselves whenever we are really any place, but especially when we come to church. Why am I here? Am I here just for, you know, out of sake of obligation kind of thing, because I ought to? Am I here to meet up with some friends and fellowship and kind of, you know, connect and all that stuff? Which, nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with fellowship. In fact, that's one of the purposes for us getting together, so that we could encourage one another, the book of Hebrews says, so that we could exhort one another. And we need it, especially in these last days. We need that encouragement. We need to get around and encourage one another. But really, one of the main reasons we should be here is to hear from the Lord, is to open up His Word and maybe let Him speak to us so that He can do a work in us that might not happen if we weren't here. Lord, I want to hear from You. I want You to work in my heart. I want You. That's why we pray. Every time, right before the teaching, is at that time that we can kind of, you know, push the clutch in, say, wait a minute, and stop rolling for just a minute and say, okay, let me refocus, Lord. Let me make sure that my heart is ready to receive from You. Let me, Lord, just hear what You want me to hear. So we kind of refocus and prepare our hearts and are ready to receive. Now, this woman that is there, that she's got this infirmity, it says for 18 years she's had this infirmity. Think about that. Now, some of us have had things going on in us for a few months and maybe for a few years or whatever. Some of you I know, you know, most of your life you've had certain problems. I know when I was laid up in bed for 3 months, and that was back in the fall of 05, just 3 months? It was like, this is an eternity. I just thought, man, you know, is this ever going to end? Can you imagine this gal going through this for 18 years, being bent over and not able to straighten up? But here's a question. How long had Jesus been going around that area healing people, touching people at this point? 2, maybe 3 years? Some Bible teachers say he's been teaching for about 3 years at this point. She had opportunities before this to come to Jesus. She could have come to Him sooner and been touched by Him sooner, been healed sooner, been really allowing Him to make a work in her life that would change her life. She could have done that, but she didn't for some reason. How many of us could have come to Jesus a lot sooner than we did? I could have. Grown up in the 60s and all that, and when I was a young teen, surfing all the time on the California coast, hitchhiking all the time. And this is like there in the late 60s, early 70s, right in the height of the Jesus movement. And every week, man, they're bored, long haired, dude, you know, come on, give me a ride, man, you know. And it's like almost every weekend we would get picked up by what we called Jesus freaks. You know, somebody pick us up. Hey, man, have you heard about Jesus? He wants to change your life. And my buddy and I, you know, or a bunch of us, sometimes you'd be with them, oh, yeah, you know, making faces and stuff back there. I came to the Lord at 19, and I think, wow, how much stuff could Jesus have already done in my life if I would have came to Him a lot sooner? How much stuff would He would have kept me from getting into? Things that I wish I never would have done. Things I never would have been involved with had I come to Him sooner. Now, I'm not saying this, and I don't believe God wants us to consider this to beat us up. So we all go out here going, oh, I'm such a rat, man. I'm not the kind of Jesus. Yeah. That's not it. What we need to see is what an awesome God we have. That when we did come to Him, He didn't have the attitude like some of us would have and say, hey, man, you had your chance back there in the backseat of that car when He was giving you a ride. Tell me by memory, you laughing? No, buddy, you're on your own. He didn't do that. When we did come to Him, even if we had chances before that, He accepted us. He welcomed us into his family. Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Oh, aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad that Jesus lets us know that? Because I remember the night that I got down on my knees and came to him. I remember I had read that verse because it was so important to me when I came to him. God had to remind me about that, because when I started praying and started thinking about all the crud that I had done, all the sin that I was involved in, that I thought, God, I don't even know if you want to have anything to do with me. But he reminded me of that verse. I will in no wise cast out. It's like, awesome. And you know, he didn't. And he won't. Anybody that is here right now, if you have not come to Jesus, and you think, man, I have blown these opportunities, I have done this, I have done that, and there's no way that he'll receive me. Oh no, he will receive you. He will in no wise cast you out. No way. No way he's going to turn you away. But notice also that this woman was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. I love the way the NIV words it. She could not straighten up at all. Isn't that a perfect picture of us spiritually with our sin and the consequences of our sin before we come to Christ? I remember when I did finally get down on my knees and come to Christ, I remember thinking about that. I remember realizing that, I've tried to straighten up my life. And those were the words I used as I'm praying. God, I've tried to straighten up my life several times and I just can't do it. And when I came to him, he gave me not only the power, which he does. When we come to him, he gives us the power by sending his Holy Spirit to live inside of us. The Bible says that we become temples of the Holy Spirit. That he gives us the power, like Philippians says, that he causes us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He gives us the want to, the ability to will, to do what he wants us to do, but he also gives us the to do, the power to do what he wants us to do, the desire and the ability. And he gives us that, and not only that, he gives us the direction of how to. He gives us his word that we could get into, and he can say, hey, this is how you deal with that. Not just the how to deal with our lives here and now, but also how to deal with the consequences of the sin that we were involved in before. And how to deal with each other and all that. It's all there when we come to him. He gives us what we need at that point. Now, the deal is here, Jesus sees her, and look what he does. Verses 12 and 13. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. He called her to himself. Isn't that awesome? He wasn't calling somebody that was already seemingly had it together, already perfect. You know, they already kind of had a stained glass life. Oh, you know, the little halo there. Oh, I want you. No, he calls this woman that is all bent over, that can't straighten herself up, that would probably be an outcast to the society of that day. That people would, she's kind of weird, man. She's like, they're all bent over and all that stuff. He calls her. Do you know that Jesus calls everyone? He wants to save everyone. Peter tells us that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In John 7, verses 37 and 38, it says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, in other words, when there were the most people there in the temple area, Jesus stood and cried out. He didn't whisper, didn't murmur, he cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers. And it's literally, in the Greek, torrents of living water. Anyone who thirsts. That's who Jesus is calling to. And we've all been there. We've all thirsted. We've all tried to fill that thirst with other things other than Jesus. We've tried to fill that thirst, that emptiness in our lives, with relationships, with maybe illicit sex, with drugs, with alcohol, with all these other things other than him. And it's left us still thirsty, hasn't it? It's left us still empty. But those of you who have come to Christ, you know. You come to Him and all of a sudden, wow, I'm not thirsty anymore. And not only are you not thirsty, but now you see that, wow, He's given you something that you can pour out. He's given you stuff that just flows out of your life, the Holy Spirit, that living water that we can go and get other people wet with. He also said in Matthew 11:28, He said, "Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." See, at that time, in their society, Judaism had come to the point where they really got it all goofed up. And it's goofed up in a lot of people's minds today. A lot of people think, like they did back then, that you have to work to earn God's favor. That you have to do stuff, knock on so many doors, you know, go do this, or help so many old ladies across the street, whatever, you know. You gotta do this, do that, and the other thing in order to get God to love you. And in order to be right with Him, you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to keep this law, you got to keep that law, and all that other kind of stuff. And it's always been about God's grace that we receive through faith. And He says, you're labored, you've been beating yourself up, trying to have a relationship with God. You've been laden down with sin and its consequences. He says, come to Me and I'll give you rest. Oh yeah, there's stuff we can do. Yeah, there's labor that we are to do for Him. But it just blows my mind how that when we do what He has called us to do, the way He's called us to do it, and really doing with what He has called us to do it with, the Holy Spirit's power and not our own, oh man, it's a light load. It's freeing. I'm not under that sin and the weight. I'm not under the pressure, the guilt, and the shame. I'm not under those expectations that were wrong anymore. I've been set free. Oh man, you know, those of you who know me, you know I'm a screwball. I goof around a lot. But you know, the reason why I can goof around a lot is because I'm free. My load is light. He's coming, He's taken all of that burden off, man. It's like, woohoo, yeah, you know? This is cool, God saved me, alright, you know? And I don't have that burden anymore. God wants all of us to experience that. See, now it's obvious that she came to Him because He laid His hands on her. You know, His arms weren't, you know, 8 or 10 feet long or whatever. I mean, she had to come. She came to Him, He laid His hands on her. And in knowing that, He laid His hands on her, she came to Him, we need to understand that it's not enough just to hear Jesus call. It's not enough to know that He loves you. It's not enough to know that He wants to work in your life. It's not enough just to know about Him. You know, there are people who say, oh, I know all about Jesus. I've read the Bible. I've heard my mom. I've heard, you know, blah, 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 blah. I've heard all about it kind of thing. That's not enough. It's not enough to hear Him call. You must come to Him. There was a religious leader, a guy named Nicodemus. He came to Jesus at night in John chapter 3. And they started having a conversation. And Jesus told him in verse 3, He said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You can't even get close enough to see the kingdom of God unless you are born again, Jesus said. And later on in verse 7 there in John 3, Jesus said, do not marvel, or we might say, don't let it blow your mind that I said to you, you must be born again. Don't scratch your head. You need to be born again. That we must be born again, he said. See, it's not enough to know that he loves you. It's not enough to know that he's there. We have to come to him. We have to be born again. And he does love us. He wants to have that relationship with us. He wants us to be born again and have his Holy Spirit come inside of us and start working. And you know what we see when she did this? Immediately she was made straight. She didn't need a 12-step program. She just, right there. She immediately was made straight. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, and this is the verse actually that God used to get me saved. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's the way it is when Jesus does a work in someone's life. Myself, many of you people here, millions of people through history, where he has come in, he has touched you, and instantly, you're a new creation. My wife, 2 weeks after I gave my life to the Lord, you know, she was divorcing me before that, And I was sleeping on the couch, and that's where I got down on my knees and prayed to receive Christ, because she'd had enough. For good reason. She, you know, she should have divorced me. I would have divorced me. But I remember reading this. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Oh, man. Like I said before, when I was praying, I said, Lord, I tried to straighten myself up. But you said you could make me into a whole new person. And I remember praying, God, you and I both know that's what I need. Because I can't do it myself. And 2 weeks after I did that, she says, you know, we're just kind of passing in the hall or something like that. She says, you know, you're weird, but I like it. Maybe I'll stop the divorce. Maybe this will work after all. And another 2 weeks later, she gave her life to the Lord, her and our two best friends. You know? And after that, she said, you know why we did this, don't you? And I've shared this with you guys before. I said, well, because you believe that Jesus Christ, he's the Son of God. He died on the cross for your sins and he rose again from the dead. If you believe that, you'd be saved. She said, well, yes and no. See, we've been talking. And see, if any three people knew me, it was them. Okay, she was my wife. She knew all about me. And these other two people, we had been friends since I was 12 years old. He and I were born on the same day. And so since he and I were 12 years old, we met in junior high metal shop. And we became good friends. And then she was, at the time when we met, she was the 10-year-old dumb kid down the street that had a crush on him. And they ended up getting married. They're still married, by the way. But she says, we've been talking, you see. And we decided anything that can change a jerk like you has got to be real. How am I going to argue with that? You know? But that's the thing. Immediately, God starts doing a work. Immediately, he does something in us and we become different people if we really surrender. And you know, throughout the years, and you know, walking with the Lord now for 36 years, and being involved in ministry and doing a lot of counseling, especially when I was in Tucson, I have come to believe that the change that is experienced in the lives of those people who do come to Christ is directly proportionate to the amount of surrendering that they do to Christ. Those people that, and maybe you're one of them, that I've talked to that just seem to struggle with this, struggle with that, struggle with this. When you start talking to them, you find out, you know, you're really not surrendering to the Lord. You know, he says that, you know, you're supposed to be in church. You're supposed to not forsake the assembly of saints, but you're just kind of hit and miss there. You know, you don't read the Bible. You know, you're not praying. You're not really surrendered to those things that he says that we ought to be getting into. Those ways that he wants to work in us. And if that's you, understand, God's not angry at you. He's sad that you haven't surrendered that much to experience that life that he really wants to give you. But he wants to do a work in our lives. And then the result of her being made straight, the result of the Lord working in her life right there, we read, she glorified God. Isn't that the right response? Isn't that the right thing that we should do with our lives? In fact, in 1 Corinthians 10:31, we're told, therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. See, something in as mundane as eating or drinking, he still says, you ought to be glorifying God. And the context there, what he's writing to the Corinthians, is that there were those that in that culture that had come to Christ and they refused to eat meat because in the pagan cultures then, whatever meat they bought was sold at the meat market, which was at the back of the idol's temple. And they would sacrifice these different animals to their gods and goddesses, and then the best cuts of meat, then they would take out back and sell it to the people, and that's one of the ways that they maintained the temple and paid for the priests and priestesses and all that, was through selling that meat. And so they felt like, no, man, this has been, you know, offered to this pagan god, we're not going to do it. And Paul said, look, you're no better if you eat, no better if you don't eat, whatever, blah, blah, blah. He says, but whatever you do, do all the glory of God. And see, and that's where we should be. If God's really done a work in your life, isn't it only natural that we should glorify him with our lives? You know, like Romans 12:1 says, you know, to present our lives, you know, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. We should be glorifying God with our lives. Now, seeing that, shouldn't we read the next thing? We don't read ahead. Don't look at verse 14. Stop that. Verse 14, shouldn't we read? Yeah, you're doing it over there. Stop. Shouldn't we read? And everyone rejoiced and thanked God, and they lived happily ever after. Shouldn't that what we see, you know, because of what Jesus did with this gal? 18 years she'd been over, and he touches her with just a touch and a word. She's upright now. She's totally relieved of this infirmity. But that's not what we read. Look at verse 14 now. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, and he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days in which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day." Oh, indignant indeed. Jesus healed on the Sabbath day. You know what I always think of whenever I read this? I don't care how many times I read it. The first thing that goes through my mind is, coward. You honking coward. He picks on the people rather than addressing Jesus face to face. Isn't that the way those guys always are? But Jesus here, he does this work, and this guy becomes indignant and blasts the people for that. Is there any validity to this guy's indignation? Is there any reason why he should be indignant? I mean, there's a time for righteous indignation, right? Was this a time for that? You know, the first thing is that Jesus is completely God. Okay? He is 100% God. And so as God, he's really not subject to the laws of men, is he? In John 5:17, when they again got on him at another time for working on the Sabbath, healing on the Sabbath, he says, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Now, hey, Dad's working, I'm working, okay? I'm in the Father's business. We're in the family business, man. We work every day. Yeah, and really, when you think about it, you know, in Colossians, it says he holds everything together. By him, all things consist, it says. That means that he holds everything together. And we've talked about it before in atoms and how the light particles should repel and also Coulomb's law and all that. And really, the thing is that the Bible says that Jesus holds everything in his hands. He's got everything held together. One of these days he's going to let go. Aren't you glad that he hasn't let go yet? And the Bible says that one day this place will melt with a fervent heat and a loud noise. It's going to be the biggest atomic bomb that has ever happened, because it's going to happen to every atom that is part of this creation. It's going to poof, go away. He's going to let go. But see, he's still working. And as God, he continues to work. And I'm glad he works. In Matthew 17, verses 24 through 27, another incident about the law and him, says, "When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?' He said, 'Well, yes.' And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?' And Peter said to him, 'Well, from strangers.' Jesus said to him, 'Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you.'" So see, even though he was the Son of God, and God the Son, he is free from that. Deal is, he subjected himself, because even though he was 100% God, he was still 100% man at that time. And so he subjected himself to law. He obeyed the law. In fact, Philippians 2:8 tells us, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So he obeyed all the law. He never broke any law. And in fact, he was breaking neither the letter of the law nor the spirit of the law. See, you can look all through the Old Testament, and you will not find a scripture that says that you are not to heal on the Sabbath day. And when you think about it, who would God be writing to at that time about healing on the Sabbath, huh? Who would be going around at that day just at will say, "Be healed. You know, hey, be loosed from your infirmity." You know, who could do that? You know, but he wouldn't do that. And we'll see that in just a minute, why he wouldn't do that. But thing is, there is no law there. And what he did, was that really hard labor? Do you think Jesus broke a sweat when he said, "Yeah, you're loose from your infirmity"? He laid hands on her? I don't think so. No way. You know? No way. And he didn't break the spirit of the law. Because we're told over and over again in the law that the purpose of the Sabbath law was to keep the Sabbath holy. So the word holy means set apart. That we would, you know, at their time, now every day is a Sabbath day. Jesus is our Sabbath. But at that time, God wanted them to take at least one day every week and set it apart from all the rest of the week to get focused back on God. To set that day aside to worship Him, to hear from Him, to really get that connection back where it needs to be. And now, as far as it comes to doing that, bringing people to God, to honoring God, you know, on the Sabbath day, did Jesus' healing of that woman violate that principle? What he did there, did it bring honor to God? Well, absolutely, it brought honor to God. No way did it violate the principle of setting it aside and making it holy and to honor God with. Because the thing that we read here is that once he touched her and she was straight, that she glorified God. Now, so he didn't break the spirit of law, didn't break the letter of law, but you know, like we said before, the enemies of Christ, they'll always find fault. They'll always find a reason to dismiss Jesus and the work that he does in you and I, in the work that he does in every believer. When I was a new believer, and maybe this has happened to you, okay? Maybe, I hope it has, actually. You know, the thing is, when you come to Christ, you're all excited, and you want to share with the people around you, oh man, you know, Jesus came into my life, he's working in my life, you know, I'm born again now. And you go and you tell people that. And you know what kind of responses I got? Maybe you've got it too. That's just another phase you're going through, you know? Or you're probably in some kind of cult. Or, you're an idiot. Shut up. You know, that happens. Or, the classic, don't tell me about Jesus. I went to church before you were born. And when people would tell me that, when the couple of people that said that to me when I was a brand new Christian, I always thought, then why isn't he working in your life? Why can't I see that power of God working in you? Why don't I see the joy of the Lord in your life then, if that's the case? But again, like we said before, it's not enough to know about him. It's not enough to know that he wants to work. We've got to come to him. And you can know all about that, but the deal is, those that refuse to come to him, they will always look for a reason to blow Christ off. They'll always look for a reason to dismiss the work that he does in you and in me, and all the other people that he works into. Now, what do you think Jesus' response to this? Verses 15 and 16. He says, the Lord then answered him and said, hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? Calls them hypocrites. Hypocrites. There he goes, just like we talked last week. There goes that negativity again. You know, he just didn't get the memo about that. But like we said last week, Jesus does, he will say some negative things from time to time because we need to hear it. These guys, these hypocrites, needed to hear that they were hypocrites. They needed to hear that, man, your heart is far from you, far from the Lord. You know, you guys, you can make it a show of it. The word hypocrite, in the Greek, it's, you know, hypocrite, and it means an actor. We've all seen, like, say, you go to the movies or go to a theater or something like that, and you've seen, you know, those two faces that are masked, one's smiling and one's frowning. The actors of their day could play up to three parts in every play. They would paint their face to be one character. Then they would have that mask on a stick, and on one side would be a different character. They'd turn it around, and there was a third character's face there. So they could act and be two or three different people. And that's this concept here, that these guys were hypocrites because they were just acting like they cared about pleasing God. They were phonies. They didn't care about pleasing God. That John tells us in John 12:43, he says, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. They wanted to be approved by their cronies, but they really weren't concerned from the heart about pleasing God. God is not pleased with hypocrisy, folks. He hates it. In fact, in Matthew 24:51, Jesus described the place of the hypocrites, that there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that can't be good. That's bad news. That's hell, folks. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, understand this, that he wasn't saying that what they were doing with their oxen and their donkeys was sin. He wasn't saying, well, it's okay that I do that because you sin too. Come on. Just like those people that whenever, you know, those people like we talked about last week that they're not really seeking the kingdom of God first. And when you point out something, you just keep, something you just can't avoid seeing. Hey, man, that's sin. You know, do you know that the Bible says this? Hey, brother, you're not supposed to judge me. You're sinning too. That's not what Jesus is doing here. He's not saying, well, you sin, and then I do this little sin. That's what he's not saying that. He's not saying that what he is doing is sin. What he's saying here, really, and this is the bottom line, what he's saying here is it's always right to end suffering. See, you guys do it with your ox, your donkeys. You end their suffering. You take them to where they can get water and all that kind of stuff. And like we've seen before, he says here, you know, this child of Abraham, God values people more than animals. So what he's saying is it's even more right to end her suffering on the Sabbath. Do you know that God wants to end your suffering? There are things that you're going through, that you're dealing with, that God wants to take that away, that he wants to end. It's not, and I'm, please don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying that, you know, you give your life to Christ and he will end all your suffering and all your pain. No, no. In this world, you will have tribulation. But you know what? We do a lot of things that are sin, and, you know, sin is stupid. And we cause a lot of suffering in our lives and in the lives of people around us because of our sin. God wants to end that kind of suffering. He wants to take that kind of suffering away. And he's saying it's always, always right to end suffering here. And then he says something too. It's kind of along those lines. He says that this daughter of Abraham, who Satan has bound. And there are those that teach, and I believe that is totally false. They believe that any kind of sickness, any kind of disease, or even if you're not wealthy and all that kind of stuff, means that you don't have enough faith, or that you're in sin, that you've allowed Satan in there to deal with that, and so now that is a result of sin or a lack of faith in your life, and that's why you're sick. Heard those guys before? They used to be real popular back in the 70s and 80s. Turn on the Christian TV, so-called Christian TV, and you hear these guys. Hey, if you're sick, it's because of a lack of faith in your life. You need to confess your sin. And it's like, shut up. That's not what he's saying. It's not what he says throughout Scripture. There are places where he says, go and sin no more, right? Attributing whatever is going on in that person's life to some particular sin. He doesn't say that to this lady, does he? See, Satan had bound her. And her infirmity was a result of sin in a general kind of way. It's the result of sin being in creation. See, the sickness that you and I go through, the death, the crime, all the junk that you see out there, all the, why does God allow this happen to that? None of that was part of the original creation. It's a part of our lives now. It's a part of the world because of sin. Because Adam and Eve gave in to sin. By sinning, you kind of think of it as like they brought sin into the gene pool. And it has affected everything. It's affected all of creation. And it originally, this whole junk that we deal with right now was not a part of God's original design. But because of sin, being in the world, these things happen. But God is going to change that someday. He's going to redeem us. Remember, we were just in Revelation a couple months ago. Remember we saw how that he reverses the curse, where there's no more sickness, no more death, no more dying, no more sorrow, no more tears. And you know what? He wants to start doing some of that in our lives right now. He wants to start reversing the effects of the fall in us. Like I said, in the sense that we would no longer go the way that the enemy wants us to go, that we would start going his way, and we wouldn't be involved in the sins and all that that brings the corruption and brings the death and brings the hurt and all of the junk that comes into our life, that we would be freed from some of that. He wants to start right now in each and every one of us. Look at verse 17. It says, and when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Isn't that the way that it always is? Those people that are following him, the multitudes that love him, oh, you just rejoice, man. It's just awesome. It's cool. And we get together, and that's part of the reason why we're here too, is to rejoice in what God has done in our lives, right? But it's also, I think, a glimpse in how it'll be at the end. That like I said, when we were in Revelation, remember we saw those, the hypocrites, those that will not come to Christ, that refuse to let Jesus touch them. that refuse to come to Him, those that become angry when they see Him working in somebody else's life, yeah, they're put to shame. And the people that have allowed Christ to touch them, the people that have come to Him, eternally they're blessed, and eternally they're rejoicing. Eternally they're singing new songs and blessing the Lord. That's the way it's going to be. And folks, understand this. It's no accident that you are here today. If you have never come to Christ, if you have never given your life to Him, you've never surrendered your life, you've never come to Him and said, Lord, I want You to come into my life. I want You to do a work. I want to be born again. I want You to start a work in me right now. If you've never done that, there's a reason why you're here. He wanted you to hear that. He's calling out to you. He's calling to you to say, come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Come to Me, those who thirst. I'll satisfy you. I'll give you living water. It's going to be more than what you need. It'll be flowing out from you. He wants to do it. It's no accident you're here. If you came to Christ at one time and you've walked away and you're just kind of coming back, it's no accident that we happen to be in this passage. It's no accident that He put this on my heart to share with you. You're here by divine appointment. Thing is, though, will you respond to Him? Will you come to Him if that's you? He wants to deliver you from sin and its consequences. He wants to begin that work in your life. And if you come, understand this, He will not turn you away. Let's stand up and pray.